Well, this morning, we're going to continue our verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Acts. And when we left off last week, we were right at the end of chapter 22. Paul had returned to Jerusalem, met with James and all the elders, delivered the gift from the Gentile churches, and told them about what God had done through him among the Gentiles. Paul then went to the temple as part of a plan to dispel rumors that he had repudiated his Jewish faith. But while he was there, some Jews from Asia grabbed Paul and stirred up the crowd against him, dragged him out into the street, and began beating him. Thankfully, Paul was quickly rescued by a detachment of Roman soldiers from the nearby garrison. The commander of the guard then allowed Paul to speak to the crowd, the mob, if you will. And as he told them the story of his own conversion, many in the audience listened attentively until Paul mentioned that God had called him to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. At the very mention of that word, the word Gentiles, the riot was rekindled and the crowd began calling for Paul to be killed, saying, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live." Now, the commander couldn't understand why Paul's remarks provoked this violent response from the crowd. So he ordered his soldiers to take Paul back to the barracks, where they could beat a confession out of him using the Roman scourge. But just as they bound him with thongs in preparation for the whip, Paul told the centurion standing by that he, Paul, was a Roman citizen. This changed everything, for it was illegal to bind a Roman citizen, let alone flog them, unless they had first been found guilty in a Roman court. And even then, the accused had a right to appeal to Caesar. Now, the commander thought Paul's claim to Roman citizenship was unlikely, but the law required him to treat Paul as a citizen until confirmation could be found one way or the other. Not only that, we're told that the commander himself had paid a large sum, likely as a bribe, to obtain his own citizenship, so he must have been stunned when Paul told him that he was born a citizen. As we mentioned last time, of all the ways that a person could acquire Roman citizenship, being a citizen by birth was viewed as the most noble. So Paul now had the upper hand. The law was on his side. The interrogators stepped away from him. The thongs were quickly removed from his hands, and the commander was now afraid, knowing that he shouldn't have allowed Paul to be bound in the first place. From here on, Paul would have been held in a kind of protective custody and treated with respect until the commander could figure out what Paul had done to cause the riot that had first gotten his attention. Now, this brings us to our material for this morning, found in Acts 22, verse 30 through Acts 23, verse 22. Verse 30. The next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. Well, apparently Paul stayed overnight at the fortress Antonia as a guest of the garrison commander. The fortress itself was named after the Roman general Mark Antony, and was built by Herod to protect the temple. You may recall that I mentioned last week that the fort was nearby the temple. Indeed, it was apparently connected to the temple by a series of porticos. Now, the citadel barracks housed only a portion of the Roman garrison of Jerusalem, but it was home base for the commander of the occupying force, and this was where Paul had spent the night. The commander wanted to know for certain why Paul was being accused by the Jews. If you recall, he couldn't get a straight answer from the crowd because things were so chaotic. If he'd been able to understand Paul's speech to the crowd, he might have been able to figure it out. But we know that Paul had spoken in Aramaic, and most scholars assume that the commander didn't speak or understand Aramaic. That said, the commander knew that Paul also spoke Greek, and therefore he could have just interrogated Paul in Greek. But somewhere along the way, it seems that this commander had developed a deep distrust of people in custody, which apparently rendered him unable to believe their testimony unless it was extracted from them under torture. Now, here's where he conjures up an idea. He knew that this whole uproar had begun in the temple, and it had all the earmarks of being, you know, a Jewish problem. So why not get the Sanhedrin involved? Perhaps they can shed some light on this situation. Thus, he commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear. Scholars explain that as a Roman military commander, he had no right to participate in the Sanhedrin's deliberations. However, as the Roman official charged with keeping the peace in Jerusalem, he certainly could order the Sanhedrin to assemble in order to determine the cause of the riot and help him decide what he should do with Paul. So he released him from his bonds, which at this point means he released Paul from the confines of the barracks where he had been detained, and brought Paul down and set him before the council. As you may recall, the Sanhedrin was the ruling body of the Jews. It was made up of 70 members, including chief priests, elders, and teachers of the law, plus the high priest. The high priest, who by this time was appointed by the Roman government, served on a rotating basis and also functioned as the presiding member of the Sanhedrin Council. The lesson for us is that God is sovereign, and his providence is at work in the lives of his people. But once again, God can also work through those who don't believe in him. Notice as Paul follows God's leading, God first uses this commander to save Paul from an angry mob. And then God uses him to give Paul a chance to share the gospel with that same mob from the steps of the fortress Antonia. Now God uses the commander to bring Paul before the highest Jewish governing body where he can share the gospel with them. Now we have no reason to think that the commander was a Christian, but that doesn't keep God from using him. Indeed, just because a man says God doesn't exist doesn't mean he's not there. And the irony is, those who reject God may still be used for his glory, even as they deny the only one who can save them. But what a blessing it is to believe in Jesus and know that we are his. What a blessing it is to be a child of God and know him as our Heavenly Father. And what a blessing it is to walk in the will of God and know that we are being used by him. Paul was surely being used by God, but his path was not going to be an easy one. Don't forget, this Sanhedrin is the same body that condemned Jesus, and while it had some different members, it was certainly not what you would call an unbiased tribunal. No, these men had their own agenda where Paul was concerned, and I suspect in any case that they were all too happy that the commander had called them to assemble and weigh in on this issue. Chapter 23, verse 1. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Well, having set Paul before the council, the commander, he would have stepped back, but not out. So then Paul, looking earnestly, which is to say sincerely or intently, at the council seated before him, addressed them respectfully as men and brothers, alluding, I think, to their common Jewish heritage. Now, if you're reading from the NIV, you'll see it says, "I have fulfilled my duty." But that doesn't appear here, so why the difference? Well, in talking about how I have lived, as it puts it in the New King James, Paul uses a Greek word that means to behave as a citizen. And it carries with it the idea of fulfilling the laws and duties associated with the pledge and privilege of citizenship. So that's where the idea of duty comes in. That said, while Paul is addressing the council, I think he's also mindful of the presence of the commander. And in a way, he might be declaring his innocence to him as a citizen under Roman law. That said, although Paul was born a Roman citizen, as a believer in Jesus Christ, he knows that his true citizenship is in God's kingdom. And he says as much in Philippians 3, verse 20. But the members of the council were probably more focused on his claim of all good conscience before God until this day. As they saw it, this was a false assertion of righteousness in the sight of God coming from a man who was widely seen as an apostate from the Jewish faith. Verse 2. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Obviously, Ananias was provoked to anger by Paul's statement. As William MacDonald suggested, he must have seen Paul as a turncoat and a renegade. And from his point of view, how could anyone who had turned away from their Jewish faith claim now to be innocent before God? Feeling thus justified, Ananias commanded those who stood by Paul to strike him on the mouth. And I assume that the blow to the mouth was because it was the mouth that was used to speak the offending words. History tells us that this high priest Ananias was a hard and violent man, known for his cruelty, greed, and complicity with the Romans during his time in office. And as providence would have it, Ananias would later be assassinated by his own people at the very start of the Jewish war against the Romans. But at the moment, he was large and in charge, and those who stood by Paul would not have hesitated to carry out his commands. Nevertheless, the order in this case was manifestly unjust. After all, this wasn't even a trial. It was supposed to just be a kind of fact-finding forum. And in any event, the case had hardly gotten underway, and Paul certainly hadn't been found guilty of anything deserving punishment. Yet, as others have observed, it was an illegal act in keeping with Ananias' brutal character. You may remember Lord Acton famously wrote that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. In a similar way, I suppose it's sometimes difficult for the high and mighty not to become cruel and heartless. Ananias was just such a man. Verse 3. Then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. For you sit to judge me according to the law. And do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?" Paul was justifiably outraged by this blow. Not only did it violate his rights as a citizen under Roman law, But it was also a flagrant violation of Jewish law as well. And from Paul's point of view, he had said nothing offensive or deserving of such punishment. He was as faithful as a Christian as he had been as a Jew. Furthermore, prior to his conversion, Paul had worked directly under the authority of this council and probably knew quite a few of its members personally. In view of his earlier effort to bargain with God about staying and preaching in Jerusalem, Paul must have had a hard time believing that they wouldn't afford him the benefit of the doubt and offer him a fair hearing. In response to being struck, Paul prophetically cursed Ananias, telling him, "God will strike you." That was prophetic because Ananias would, in fact, be dead at the hands of his own people in just a few short years. And of course, like every other believer, he would also stand before God in eternity to answer for his sins. Paul calls him a whitewashed wall, which, in this case at least, would have been used probably as a common metaphor for a hypocrite. Because a whitewashed wall appears to be painted when it's not, and a hypocrite is someone who claims to be something that they're not. Here, Ananias was violating the law while posing as one who judges according to the law. So, from a certain point of view, Ananias pretty clearly deserved Paul's rebuke. But at the same time, as high priest, he still deserved Paul's respect. Verse 4. And those who stood by said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" The men who had struck Paul were shocked by his harsh rebuke of Ananias. The Greek word for revile means roughly what it does in English, to heap abuse on another. And while we might argue whether the word fits the facts, it seems it was still a fair question. Think about it. We are bound to respect the office of the president even when the holder of that office acts in ways that are unpresidential. Similarly, Paul should have been respectful of the office of the high priest, even if Ananias was not personally worthy of that respect. Verse 5. Then Paul said, "I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" As one writer explained, Paul momentarily lost his composure and put himself at a disadvantage before the council. And while we cannot excuse his sudden burst of anger, we should not look upon it self-righteously. After all, we're not all that different from Paul, and his provocation was no doubt greater than anything we've experienced. So the lesson for us is, we must all learn to control our tongues and our tempers. And that's true even in moments when we feel entitled to respond because we've been violated in some fashion. As we're reminded in James 3, verse 10, out of the same mouth come praise and cursings. And this should not be. You know, the language that we use is one of the clearest expressions of what's going on inside our heart. In Ephesians 4, verse 29, Paul urged us to let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Well, I have to confess, I'm one of the worst offenders in this area. It is a constant struggle. And I think those that I love most tend to be the ones that hear it most. That, of course, makes it harder for me to preach this to you than it probably was for Paul to write what he wrote to his friends in Ephesus. Obviously, it's best if we would lead by example. But even when we fail, our weakness can be a teachable moment for others if we are willing to humble ourselves and confess our sin openly and instantly. That seems to be exactly what Paul does here. He explains that he didn't know that Ananias was the high priest. And then he goes on to confess that he knows the law, for it is written, "You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people." Paul himself realized his wrong, and he quickly acknowledged it. In doing so, he set an example for the rest of us. Now, it is possible, I suppose, that because of his poor eyesight or his long absence from Jerusalem, that Paul really didn't recognize that Ananias was the high priest. It's possible that Ananias was not wearing the robes of the high priest to this hastily called assembly. But Paul didn't rest on his excuses. Instead, he acknowledged his mistake. However, some say that Paul was being ironical or perhaps sarcastic, as if to say, "I didn't recognize him as high priest because he wasn't acting like a high priest." Well, that strikes me as an intriguing and attractive explanation. But still, it's probably better to take the language at face value and see Paul apologizing for his behavior and submitting himself to the rule of law. Besides, our human author Luke may well be emphasizing the contrast with Paul being more consistent in his respect for the law than those who have been charged with enforcing it. Verse 6. But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." At this point in the process, Paul realizes that there's no way he's going to get a fair hearing before the Sanhedrin. But he also perceived that the council itself was divided, that one part were Sadducees and the other were Pharisees, and he knew that he could use that to his advantage. At the same time, he knew that the issue dividing the council was the primary truth that he wanted to share anyway, that he, Paul, followed the risen Lord Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah of Israel. As Gordon Osborne explained, it wasn't merely a political ploy to divert attention from this so-called trial, but it was, in fact, the central affirmation that formed the foundation of Paul's life and ministry. Nevertheless, his assertion regarding the hope of the resurrection probably worked even better than he had expected, as it turned the Pharisees into supporters and put them at odds with the Sadducees on the council. Verses 7 and 8. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For Sadducees say there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Knowing that even back then there were readers who wouldn't grasp the reason for the dissension, Luke explains it for us here. Still, there are some modern-day critics who insist that Paul was wrong for using a carnal expedient to divide his audience and thereby snatch a strategic advantage by setting the rivals against each other. That's not an unfair way of describing what happened. But personally, I still think Paul should be praised for what was a bold and effective move. It's not as though he was being deceptive here, for Paul still considered himself a Pharisee because of his personal observance of the law, the festivals, and his belief in the resurrection. And that was all still true, even though he no longer separated himself from Gentiles due to his Christian faith. Verse 9. Then there arose a large outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, "We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." You know, that phrase, "we find no evil in this man," echoes what Pilate said about our Savior. And whether or not Paul was justified in the words that he used, it did provoke a great uproar. And even brought some of the scribes of the Pharisees to Paul's defense. I mean, they must have known, probably from his speech on the steps of the fortress the day before, they must have known the substance of Paul's testimony. And I think they were inclined to believe at least some of what Paul said about his conversations with the risen Jesus. They reasoned that if a spirit or an angel really had spoken to Paul, they didn't want to end up in the unenviable position of fighting against God. Verse 10. Now, when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. It is a reflection of our fallen state, isn't it? The way things turn violent so quickly. Luke doesn't describe all the pushing and the shoving and the grabbing except to say that the commander feared Paul might be pulled to pieces by them. And while that fear may seem to be a bit exaggerated, Josephus reports that in this period, Jerusalem's Sanhedrin once descended to such a level of indignity that they even threw rocks at each other. Imagine that. Regardless, the commander wasn't about to take any chances with the care and protection of his charge. So he commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him back to the barracks. And this, on some level, must have been a huge relief for Paul. Verse 11. But the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." Now, this would have come as good news for Paul, right? I mean, he had long wanted to go to Rome. And while Luke describes this event in rather casual terms, let's not miss the fact that Paul has now seen the risen Jesus, a fact that will eventually form the basis for his claim of being apostle to the Gentiles. In the wake of that encounter with Jesus, any doubts Paul might have had about the wisdom of his coming to Jerusalem were fully and finally put to rest. Verse 12. And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. These men were obviously unhappy with Sanhedrin and the failure of the council to reach a decision regarding Paul. And so, as people do, they decided to take matters into their own hands. Now, they may have felt well justified in their own minds, but they had malice in their hearts and blood on their hands. They were engaged in a conspiracy to commit murder and even bound themselves under an oath using a Greek word that invited God himself to curse them if they should fail in their plot to kill Paul. Now, this idea that they would neither eat nor drink till they killed Paul is not really suggesting a suicidal ideation, but instead speaks to the urgency of their monstrous task. Verses 13 and 14. Now there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. They came to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul." Well, it only takes one person to kill another. So the number of assassins who had formed this conspiracy wasn't necessarily going to improve their odds of getting the job done. Even with 40, they couldn't take Paul by force so long as he was in the custody of the Roman army. But possibly they might take him by stealth. So they approached the chief priests and elders who would be sympathetic to their plot. Verse 15. "Now you, therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow, as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him. But we are ready to kill him before he comes near." These chief priests and elders were to feign an interest in examining Paul further, and the assassins would lie in wait in the narrow streets and pathways along the way, making ready to ambush Paul and kill him before he gets to the council chamber. The willingness of the council to cooperate with the plot suggests that they knew their legal case against Paul was pretty weak. But it also reveals the malice in their own hearts that they would agree to participate in this. Verse 16. "So when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul." In my experience, it is axiomatic that the more people there are involved in a conspiracy, the more likely it is to be discovered. Such is the case here, as 40 assassins and an unknown number of chief priests and elders were all in on the thing. That said, it was the providence of God that the plot was revealed, because God had a plan for Paul, and he would not be denied. Notice this mention of Paul's nephew is the only clear reference in Scripture to Paul's extended family. And it may be that Paul had lived with his sister and her husband while a student of Gamaliel in Jerusalem. But now, since Paul was in protective custody, he was able to receive visitors. So when his nephew discovered this plot, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Verse 17. "Then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, 'Take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him.'" It's a testament to the respect of Paul as a Roman citizen that he could summon one of the centurions guarding him and prevail upon him to take this young man to the commander. Once again, while Paul was willing to die for his faith, he wasn't anxious to do it. And while he enjoyed God's own hand of protection, he wasn't afraid to take reasonable steps to protect himself as the opportunity allowed. The lesson for us is that we should never deny our faith in order to avoid persecution. But at the same time, we are not obliged to suffer needlessly when God himself has provided a means of escape. verse 18. So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, "Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you." The centurion had done exactly as Paul had requested. Verse 19. Then the commander took him by the hand, went aside and asked privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" Well, this commander had been willing to beat a confession out of Paul. Now that he was protecting a Roman citizen, he took a special interest in Paul's well-being. Sensing that Paul's nephew had something important to say, he took him by the hand, went aside and asked him to share what he knew privately. Verse 20. And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow as though they were going to inquire more fully about him." Paul's nephew succinctly described the plot the Jews had hatched and how they hoped to use the commander to carry it out. Verse 21. "But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you." As one writer put it, the nephew not only gave a complete account of the plot, he made a fervent plea to the commander that he not yield to them, lest he fall into their trap and inadvertently help them make good on their plan to kill Paul. Verse 22. So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, "Tell no one that you have revealed these things to me." I think it's fair to say that the commander was grateful for the notice. And so he begins to consider within himself how he might respond to this threat. What he doesn't realize is that God is at work behind the scenes, orchestrating the actions of everyone involved in order to fulfill his promise to Paul that he will bear witness to Jesus at Rome. Once again, we are reminded that God can work even through those who oppose him and rebel against him. And the point is, folks, we all have a choice. But God may use us whether we choose to trust him or not. Just because a man chooses not to believe in God doesn't mean that God's not there. But it is far better to be a child of God and do his will voluntarily than to stand against him in this life and be used anyway. So if you have not yet trusted in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins and the promise of eternal life, why not do so right now? You know, God has a purpose for each one of us. And he promises to reward those who do his will in this life. And he has special blessings in store for those who suffer along the way. So don't be afraid of what your friends are going to say. Don't be afraid of persecution. And don't be afraid of what God's going to ask of you. As Jesus put it, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to fear you with the reverence that you deserve, knowing that without your mercy and grace that are ours by faith in Jesus Christ, we would be doomed to an eternity where we are lost and alone without peace or purpose. We are grateful for your sovereign work in the world, and we welcome you to use us however you see fit. Knowing that you can work even through those who deny you and rebel against you, we long to be your obedient children, seeking your will and doing it as your Holy Spirit guides and inspires us. Help us, Lord, to see how you can turn obstacles into opportunities, and help us to trust you. Help us to pray for our leaders and to show them respect, even when they may not deserve it, knowing that you allow them to serve for our own good. And help us to control our tongue, even in moments when we feel violated and entitled to respond. For the language we use is a clear sign of what's in our heart, but it can be a source of both blessing and cursing. Finally, Lord, if there are any here today who have not yet believed in Jesus, please draw them to yourself, and if possible, use us to encourage them and teach them about the wonder of your ways. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus, who died to set us free. Amen.